began to consider the first elements of the armor of God. And so you see that in 6:14, where Paul says, stand fast, having your loins girt about with truth. And we talked about, and there the idea of the loins, the foundation, the core, and the loins is talking about your mind. And so we're in the series, we're dealing with elements around Satan, satanic attack, something that's real, something that believers need to take seriously. Something that can certainly set us back in our Christian life when it comes down to satanic attack. And when we consider what satanic attack is, we know from Scripture that Satan attacks in the realm of our mental thinking. He's attempting to disrupt the conclusions of our mind. And he does that by placing thoughts into our mind. And so when we begin to learn things in our Christian life, you know, the first step in our Christian life is we learn to start to have some victory against our sin nature, overcoming our sin nature, as we learn to rely on the provisions of grace and we learn to rely on God. We can't do it in our own strength. We can only live resurrection life. We can only live free from serving the sin nature as we learn to do things God's way. And then we cooperate. You see what I did there? Rather than say cooperate, I said, I stressed it in two syllables. Cooperate. Co means together. To cooperate with God, to operate with God. And when we do that, we allow the Holy Spirit to be involved, and we can live free from serving the sin nature. That's a lot of what Romans 6 is all about. Well, when we're dealing with Satan, we have more opportunities to learn how to rely on God. We can do things in, when it comes to our interactions with Satan and these satanic attacks, when we cooperate with God. It's not something we can do in our own strength. We can't resist. We can't be in a state of overcoming Satan independent from God. And so a lot of the Christian life, as we see, it's a process of learning how to rely more and more upon the provisions of grace and relying on God to do things that, well, quite frankly, would be impossible to do apart from him. And so one of those areas is in dealing with attacks from Satan. And when Satan attacks, we know from Scripture that there's specific attacks that he likes to use. Now, remember, he can't touch a believer. And so a believer can never be indwelt by a demon, a Christian. You can see that going back to 1 John, I believe 5:18, he can't even touch a believer, but he can put thoughts into the mind of the believer. And so that's how he's going to attack the believers, in the realm of our mental thinking. And over the last few months, we've gone through the specific attacks from Satan. Again, I'm just going to list them here just to bring them to mind. But these would be ways that there were things that he would place in your mind of that would relate to specific thoughts coming from him that ultimately can set you back in your Christian life. And so specific attacks are independence from God. The thought to act independent from God, that's you can do it on your own. You can do it your way. Some of the other are unforgiving spirit, disappointment, discouragement, doubt, bitterness, worry, spiritual cowardice, stealing, corrupt communication, lying, laziness in spiritual things, gossip, busybody, and pride. And so these are all things that Satan uses as part of his methods. These could be thoughts that could be placed in your thinking that could disrupt the conclusions of your mind and ultimately lead you into acts of and activities of unrighteousness. And so we've mentioned that there's important factors in our resistance. And so we know we're to resist as steadfast ones, firm ones, by the faith. And so there's a certain body of doctrine of how we're to resist. This is the way that God has given for the grace believer to have the ability to resist these attacks. We're to be arranged under God for benefits. And so we need to be arranged under God for benefits before we can resist. And so when we say that, we need to be empowered in our position in the Lord. And so we know we have a position in Christ. That's by spirit baptism. And that's something that God imputes to us, but it's practical. Our position is practical. It has inherent ability with putting that position into practice. And when we're dealing with satanic attack, we need to be able to do that. And so you see the exhortation in Ephesians 6:10, when Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong, and it's just be empowered in the Lord, in your position in the Lord. And in, it says, the power of his might. We'll just translate that in the might of his strength. And so before you can put on the whole armor from God, you need to be empowered in your position in the Lord. You need to be spiritual, in other words. You need to be free from serving the sin nature. You need to be a spiritual Christian, not a carnal Christian. And then putting on the armor from God and this resistance, you're not going to be doing this in your own strength. You're going to be doing it in the might of his strength, the force of his strength. And then you do see that Paul mentions twice about putting on the whole armor, the panoplia, the whole, the complete armor of God. And so when we've recognized that we are under satanic attack, that he's attempting to disrupt our thinking, God has provided a way for us to resist. And we see that the armor of God is necessary. But once we start down this pathway, we need to put on the full armor, the complete armor from God. And he mentions that twice. Now, he also, in this context, he talks about this isn't a physical battle. This isn't a physical battle. He says that, you see that in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so this is a grappling match, but it's a wrestling match, but it's not a physical one. It's one dealing with spiritual beings, and it's one that takes place in the mind. And so he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And so we're not putting on the armor from God every single day. It's only when we find ourselves in a position when we're under spiritual attack from Satan or one of his demons. And it says, and having done all to stand. And then that brings us back to verse 14. And last week, we began to consider the first aspect of having your loins girt about with truth. And normally it would probably make sense if you were expecting, and I wouldn't blame you if you were anticipating, we were going to look at the second part of the armor today. And I don't know exactly why, but I've had a couple conversations this week that led me to think that I needed to cover a few more things related to the truth and do a little bit of a verse medley just to bring back some review in this regard. And I think it's important for us to remember that truth is foundational to the other aspects of the armor from God. And so I'm going to go back and we're just going to, I'm going to pose some questions that you could think about that would help you to think about things as they really are if you were to proceed with putting on the armor from God. And so let's pray and we will pick up here in Ephesians 6:14. And we're going to jump around, like I said, a little bit of a verse medley today. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for your word. We're also thankful for the provisions of grace, the reminders we've had today. And we're grateful for the truth that as we're supernaturally enabled and as we do things your way, that we have the potential to resist and stand against these attacks that would come from this spiritual adversary. And so we're thankful for the provisions of the grace that you've provided through the work of your Son. And we pray your Spirit would continue to guide and correct as we continue. In Christ's name, amen. So in Ephesians 6:14, Paul says, let's just read verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor from God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles, it's the Greek word. It has the idea of the methods. He has methods that he finds pretty successful in tripping up Christians. And as we went through the specific attacks from Satan, we know what some of those are. And so when we find ourselves in a situation where we believe that we're under spiritual attack here from this adversary, we can employ a defense that God has provided whereby we are able to resist. And so as we get down to verse 14, the first aspect of the armor from God is having your loins girt about with truth. And having girded, and we talked about this last week, but having girded, it has the idea to wrap, and your loins here, he's using the word loins of, and just as Peter used it, we were here last week, the core of your mind. This is a mental battle, the foundation of your mind. So you're going to, having girded the loins of your mind in truth. And so what is truth? Well, a simple definition is seeing things as they really are. And so as you enter into a potential grappling match in your mind with this adversary, you can see the first aspect is wrapping your thought process, the core of your mind, in the sphere of truth, seeing things as they really are. And we've already mentioned that this is just another process in learning to rely upon God and so that we can cooperate with God. And so we need to be spiritual in order to be able to do this, seeing things as they really are. And so some questions we could ask ourselves entering into this confrontation is, well, what are the circumstances around the attack? And so what are the circumstances? Because Satan's tries to take advantage of circumstances. I mean, does it involve physical health? Does it involve financial stress? Does it involve just pressure from all sides, tribulation? In other words, to try and get an idea of what is Satan taking advantage of? What is he trying to take advantage of? Because he likes to use circumstances and situations. You could also ask yourself, okay, if this is a satanic attack, do I recognize the battlefield? Do I recognize the battlefield? Let me give you a hint. It's not the circumstances. It's not the circumstances. The circumstances are the distraction. Those may be used to get an advantage, but the battlefield is the mind. It's the thoughts. And so if we can see it as it is, if we can see the truth of that, then we can move on and take appropriate steps in putting on the armor from God, and we're starting to see things as they really are. Or we could ask yourself, are you seeing yourself as God sees you? You know, and there's a lot of places we could go and looking at truth from the New Testament of how God sees us. You know, many of those things are going to relate to our position in Christ. As we go through the different aspects of the armor from God, we'll relate to some of those specifics. But in a general sense, how does God see you? Are you seeing yourself in that way? Let's go back to Ephesians 2:8. You know, because it tells you something about your salvation. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And you have what's referred to as a perfect passive participle that's translated saved. And I'm going to explain it just briefly so you can see the significance of this. Because this perfect passive participle looks at something that's been accomplished with abiding results. And so in the English, we kind of lose that because it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." But in the Greek, it's a little stronger. It has the idea that by grace, in other words, unmerited favor, you didn't do anything to merit this. And so by grace, are you in the state of being saved with the abiding result that you are saved through faith? And he says, and it is not of yourselves. And the word "of" is the ek preposition in the Greek, which tells us even more than "of" provides. It just says, and it is not out from yourselves as the source. It is the gift of God. It is the free gift of God. This salvation by grace through faith. And then he goes on and he explains further. He says, it's not out of works. It's not out from works as the source. If it were out from works, you know, then there would be some obligation involved. We would have earned something, and it's not out of works. And it says, lest any man should boast. Now he's going to explain, and we're going to see here that salvation is a work of God. He says, for we are his workmanship. We Christians. And the word translated workmanship is a Greek word that means to do or make. And the ending in the Greek emphasizes the result of that. And so we're the result of his doing. We're his workmanship. And then he says, created in Christ Jesus. So you have this reference to our position in Christ. He uses the word created, looking at creating something that wasn't previously in existence. So created in Christ Jesus, talking about being a part of the new entity, being baptized, immersed into Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. And so we're one, not only with Christ as the head of the body, but we're one with one another. And we see we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so good works, agathos, good works. That's the Greek word for good, agathos, and has the idea of that which brings about an inner well-being and happiness. And these works. And then he says something about these good works. You know, we're not just left on our own. Remember, it's not of works, the salvation by grace through faith. He says about these good works, he says, which God has, the King James says, before ordained. It's just literally previously prepared. God's previously prepared as part of being in the new creation in Christ. He's previously prepared our good works that we should walk in them. We should order our lives. The word walk has the idea to order our lives in them or by them. And, you know, are we seeing ourselves in our position in Christ? Are we seeing ourselves as the result of God's doing? You know, that's a larger question, but we can see that salvation is a work of God. Let's go back to Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans 8 and we'll pick up in verse 28. And we know. And so we factually know, Paul says, that all things work together for good. And so the work together are intimately working together for good. That which, and this is agathos good, by the way. All things are working intimately together for good. That which brings about an inner well-being, happiness. It says to them, it says that love God. But it's actually a present tense here. It's present participle. All things are working intimately together for good to them that are loving God. And how does a Christian love God? Who you cannot see. Well, we could go to a number of places in 1 John, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. For the Christian to be loving God, first you have to be Spirit-filled. Remember, that's an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, agape love. And then we have to correctly direct that agape love towards the brethren. And that's how we love God. That's how we love Christ, is by loving the brethren. It's the new commandment to the church. When Christ says, love one another, well, he didn't just say that. He says, as I have loved you. And that was the qualifier. And so as the God-man, he loved with God's quality of love. And we can only do that as we're filled by the Spirit. We have to be spiritual Christians in order to fulfill the new commandment. When we're filling the new commandment, we're actually loving God. When we're loving God, we can trust that all things are working intimately together for good. Maybe we don't understand how. Maybe we don't like the particular taste of that one individual thing that's being worked together, but we can trust God that for the spiritual Christian loving God, that all things are working together for good. And then he goes on and he says, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so, you know, he has a purpose for us. And we're going to see something about his salvation and some of the contents of the salvation he's provided. He explains, for whom he did foreknow, and this is, goes back to the decree, he also did predestinate. Now, the word predestinate, the English, it's not the best translation. I just like to translate this Greek word, he marked off the boundaries. Prahorazo, horazo, horizon, where we get the English word, has the idea of boundaries. Pra, before. And so, for whom he did foreknow, he also did mark off the boundaries to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did, I'm not going to translate it predestinate, but whom he marked off the boundaries beforehand, then he also called. And the call would be the call to one's salvation. And whom he called, then he also justified. The idea of justification is to declare righteous. And so whom he called, and whom he called, then he justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. And so God, who sees the end from the beginning, he can count it to be so, right from the moment he decreed it, because he's in the process of carrying out those things that he's determined. And so he can count it to be done now, even though in time we're waiting for our future glorification when we see Christ as he is. God counts it to be so now. And so, do we see ourselves as God sees us? Do we see ourselves as children of God? You know, when we start to move into some of these spiritual conflicts, where we're in a mental wrestling match with thoughts that come from Satan, are we seeing ourselves as children of God? What does that entail? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, what does this all mean? Children of God. Yep, we're born ones of God. We're the result of his doing. We are legitimate born ones of God. And in 1 John chapter 3, I'll just pick up in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, and it's not sons here, sons and child express different things. This is that we should be called children or born ones of God. And then some manuscripts add, and we are. He says, therefore, the world knows us not. It doesn't experientially know us as Christians because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we not sons, but children, born ones of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, now this appearance is for Christians. And so this appearance that's in context here is to be in reference to the rapture. And so we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we're going to have to be changed in order for us to see him as he is. And that's going to happen at the rapture, in the blink of an eye. And then he says in verse 3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, you know, that's the happy hope, you know, and we look forward to that. You know, whatever we go through here and now in this life, it's just for a split second. And we need to understand that. You know, there's a package deal that comes with being a Christian, being a child of God, a born one of God. And part of that package of deal is sometimes here on earth now, we can be allowed to go through some difficult times. There can be some suffering involved. Attacks from Satan can bring about some suffering. But Paul has something to say about suffering in Romans 8. I want you to turn back to Romans, again, back to Romans 8, and we'll pick up in verse 16 this time. And so let's keep suffering in its proper context. So in Romans 8:16, and the Spirit, not itself, but it's himself because he's a person. But the Spirit himself, he bears witness with our spirit. And so he in other words, he co-witnesses. He witnesses together with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing this. That we are the born ones of God. And it says, if born ones, or since born ones, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer, or we co-suffer with him, that we may be also be co-glorified together. And then Paul says in verse 18, to put things in perspective, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. The idea of worthy is in balance. You could think of a balance scale that has two sides. And so you can put something on one side and then you put something on the other. And if they're in balance, they're, you know, they're level. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy. They're not going to be in balance to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. It says in us, you could translate this ice as because of us. If I wanted to take the easy way out, I would say with reference to us. But that's not going to be in balance with the glory that that shall be revealed because of us. And so that's something to keep in mind as we look at things that we may be allowed to go through here while we're on this planet Earth. It's all temporary. This is temporary. Are we seeing ourselves as God sees us? Well, let's also consider something about our position in Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about grace. And so this is dealing with our salvation. You see in verse 5, I'd have to do some retranslating. It says having, not predestined, but marked us. Marked off the boundaries of us to son placement through Jesus Christ into himself according to the good pleasure of his desirous will. And then in verse 6, it says to the praise of the glory of his grace. And glory has the idea of the opinion of his grace. The glory, the opinion of his grace, grace being, we'll just say, unmerited favor. That was without any consideration of merit. He says, of which, talking about this grace, he has, it says, made us accepted in the beloved. It's the verbal form for grace. He's graced us. He's highly favored us. Without consideration of merit in the beloved. And in the beloved, it's another perfect passive participle speaking of Christ. He's highly favored us in the one who's in a state of having been loved and is being loved. That's where he's graced us. That's where he's highly favored us. And so that's important to keep that in mind, who we are as born ones of God, as sons of God. We'll talk about that maybe briefly here. When we look at things in truth? Are we seeing ourselves as God sees us? Are we arranged under God for benefits? Before we're going to go in and try and put on the armor from God. What does James say in James in chapter 4 and verse 7? He says there's two parts. Before Satan is going to flee. But you have this promise from God. And so in James 4:7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And the word submit has the idea to arrange under for benefits. So that's the first step. So James says it a little different than Paul. Paul says, be empowered in the Lord. And then he says, put on the full armor. That's Paul. Here James says, submit or be arranged under God for benefits. And then it says, resist the devil. And so God has a specific, there's two steps here. Then resist the devil. And then you see the promise. And he will flee from you. Flee from you. And so God's way, part of his provisions of grace is for his children to resist. And ultimately, when we do it as we're enabled, and when we do it God's way, Satan flees. And so, when we think about these potentials for attacks from Satan, we can ask ourselves, are we taking the reality of these attacks seriously? Are we seeing as a serious matter? Are we thinking of it as, well, this can't really be a satanic attack. Does that really happen? I can't see it. Well, what does Peter say? Let's go over to Peter. I think Peter expects Christians to take it seriously. It's a serious matter. And it's not uncommon. That's what Satan wants you to think. Satan wants you to not recognize an attack when you're under attack. And then he wants you to think, oh, it's probably not very common. You don't need to worry about it. Well, what does Peter say? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You see in verse 7, 5, 7, casting all your care, the idea of care of your anxiety upon him, talking about God. Remember, Satan wants you to operate independent from God. Casting all of your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. What does that mean? You're not alone. You're not going to be left without resources. God just doesn't throw you to the lions here. To the lion. and then he says, be sober, be vigilant. The idea of be clear-minded. Be on watch. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So he's walking around, he's going about in his world system as a roaring lion, trying to create fear. He wants you to operate from fear. Now we see in verse 9, whom resists steadfast by the faith? God has provided a certain body of doctrine that we can resist him. This is a powerful spirit being. Yet as a child of God, with cooperating with God, we have the potential to resist him. Are we seeing that? Do we recognize that? It's only through supernatural enablement and God's way that we can do this. And so, whom resists steadfast by the faith? Now, here you're going to see that this isn't something that should be considered uncommon or unlikely. He says, knowing that the same afflictions, And the word afflictions is actually the word for sufferings. The same sufferings are accomplished, or the idea of experienced, in your brethren that are in the world. The world system is his baby. That's his hunting ground. And this isn't something that should be considered rare or unusual. And then we see something and related to suffering again in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered just a little while, will make you perfect. It's the idea, will thoroughly adjust you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. And so God has a purpose in some of this. But you also do see, I hope you caught that, that there is some suffering involved in this encounter. And I mentioned that, you know, God cares for us. We're not alone in this. You know, and that's something that's important to remember. Satan likes to divide and conquer. He wants you to feel like nobody understands what you're going through. You're the only one. You're without resources. And frankly, that's not true. And so when we are trying to wrap the core of our mind in truth, we want to see things the way they really are. And so let's go to Hebrews and let's go to chapter 13. And I'll pick up in verse 5 here in Hebrews 13, 5. He says, the King James, let your conversation, just let your manner, your way of life, your conduct, be without, it says, covetousness. The idea here is, it's not our word I would translate covetousness, but it's fondness of money, or just literally silver. So let your manner of life be without fondness of money. And being content with such things as you have, being content, satisfied. Let me pause here. Talking about contentment. Contentment has the idea of it is enough. It has the bottom line. It has the idea of satisfaction. Now, I'm going to come back here to Hebrews 13. So if you want to follow me and keep your place in Hebrews 13, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to see something about contentment in something that's called godliness. Now, godliness is manifesting God's quality of life through a human nature, manifesting God through flesh, a quality of flesh. And so in 1 Timothy 6, 6, Timothy here is being reminded that there were some that were teaching that gain was godliness. And Timothy is told to withdraw from such. Now, in verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, when we realize the privilege that we have as children, as born ones of God, we come to that realization and that understanding of the reality of what we have and the salvation by grace, that godliness with contentment, with satisfaction, that's enough, is great gain. And so he explains in verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so the bumper sticker that says, But the one who dies with the most toys wins is a lie. He says in verse 8, and having food and raiment, clothing, you know, there are some basic needs. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, be satisfied. And that's a potential that we have. But godliness with contentment is great gain, especially when we understand the privilege that God has afforded us as being his children and being a part of the body of Christ. So now coming back to Hebrews chapter 13, let your manner of life be without the fondness of money and be content, satisfied with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, there is a grammatical construction in here that it's called an oume in the Greek, and it's used with the subjunctive verb. And you probably, if your curiosity is piqued by that, I suggest you get a book, book a ticket to Florida for July, because I know somebody who might cover this in a message or in a series he's doing in Florida at a conference somewhere around the 9th and 10th of July, I believe, somewhere in there. But oume in the Greek, it's very strong, two negatives in a row in the Greek. And so when we read, I will never leave you, in the Greek, it says, I will never, ever. And then with the subjunctive, it's possibly leave or loosen you. I will never, ever leave thee, nor forsake thee, abandon you. You're never going to be alone. You know, in some of these difficulties that we can go through here and now. You know, I had a friend I remember in seminary, and he liked to remind me, you know what, for unbelievers, whatever goes on here and now on earth, this is the best it ever gets for them. But for believers, whatever goes on here and now, this is the most difficult it'll be. You know, we're anticipating that happy hope when we see him as he is, because we'll be changed. We'll be conformed unto his likeness. And so in verse 6, we see the result of him never, ever, possibly once leave thee or abandon you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He is our helper. He is our helper. You know, and the Father and the Son, they have sent another comforter or helper. And this one is in us. And I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And so let's go back to the upper room quickly. And we are just being reminded here now is that our positional truth is practical. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it all work. And so we need to keep that in mind as we move forward. When we come back to putting on the armor from God, is the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in our being able to resist the attacks from Satan. But let's go back to John chapter 14 and just be reminded here, as the Lord is anticipating the provisions of grace on which his cross work will make possible. And so in John chapter 14 and verse 16, here the Lord he says to the disciples, he says, and I will, it says pray in the English. In the Greek, this is actually a claim of the Lord to his deity. He says, and I will ask, not pray, I will ask. And he uses a Greek word that means I will ask as an equal, the Father. And he shall give you another of the same kind, another comforter. One who comes alongside, to call alongside, another comforter of the same kind. I know there's either in a few translations that translate it help, another helper. But he shall give you another comforter that you may be, that he may be with you into the age. Now you see that he's talking about the Holy Spirit here in the next verse. And he explains something that's going to change in their relationship to the Holy Spirit in anticipation of the day the Holy Spirit is coming. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither experientially knows him. He says, but you experientially know him, for he dwells, and the King James says, with you. It's the Greek preposition. He dwells alongside you. And so as he's speaking, that was true. For he dwells alongside you, talking about the Spirit of truth. And then he says, and shall be in you. Shall be in you. And as Christians, we know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, if the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling us, we don't belong to Christ. You can see that. Let's look at Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9. Now, in the context here, Paul is demonstrating that the sin nature is not the ultimate authority in the believer's life. The sin nature was a powerful thing that was a result of the fall. But because of the cross work, the believer has a new potential. Now, he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh. And I would understand this in the flesh, he's talking about in the sphere of authority of the flesh. But in the spirit, you're in the sphere of authority of the spirit. The spirit is the greater authority here, the greater power. If so be that the spirit of or from God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of or from Christ, he is none of his. And so, this is important to keep in mind with the indwelling Holy Spirit, especially in dealing with Satan, because Satan is a pretty powerful spirit being, right? And we can see that in a number of places, but let's go back to Jude real quick. And see something in Jude in verse 9 in regards to Michael, the archangel. And so in Jude 9, and you'll find, Jude is that last book right before Revelation. Jude 9, we see, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And so apparently Satan wanted the body of Moses. I don't know if he wanted to animate a dead body or what he was up to. Obviously some type of deception. But here we see Michael the archangel when contending with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses. He durst or dare not bring against him a railing accusation or the word for judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael, the archangel, understood that he was dealing with a spirit being of a higher order than himself. So we're, you know, when we're talking about satanic attack, we need to realize that we're dealing with a very powerful spirit being. But we also need to remember that when we're dealing with him, we're not dealing with him in our own strength and our own might. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, who's going, you know, and remember, the Holy Spirit is glorifying Christ. But let's turn to John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. And I'll pick up in verse 2. Well, I'll pick up in verse 1. So in 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be out from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And you experientially know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is out from God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not out from God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, the quality of Antichrist against Christ. Where have you heard that it should come? And even now is already in the world. Now he says in verse 4, you are out from the God, little born ones, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I believe, you know, that would be true of any persons of the Godhead, but I believe here in this context, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so I think that's important to keep in mind as we come back to dealing with satanic attack, is when we're, before we put on the armor from God, is we need to be spiritual. We need to be spiritual. And remember, the Holy Spirit, he is the divine teacher. Something else to keep in mind. Let's look at that real quick in 1 John 2:27. And so, speaking of the Holy Spirit, here John says, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that anyone teaches you. So we have a divine teacher. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as not it, but he, because the Holy Spirit's a person, so we would translate it he, and even as he has taught you, abide in him. Not you shall abide in him. I'm taking this as the imperative, not the future tense, but abide in him, abide in Christ. The Holy Spirit, as we cooperate with God, teaches us to be at ease, to remain settled in our position in Christ. He's the divine teacher. And so as we learn to rely on God, as we learn to cooperate with God, the Holy Spirit is able to teach us to be ones that are remaining settled in our position in Christ. Now, I'm going to go ahead. I'm trying to, I see the time. I see the clock. I've got more to say. We could go on and on. Got lots of stuff. But, you know, I just want to go back. I guess I'll just try and wrap this up. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. I think this is a good example. Paul had to learn some things in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Uh, you know, here we see a circumstance or a situation that certainly could potentially be used by Satan to attack Paul. You know, one of the things Paul had to do, though, is he had to learn to rely on God, regardless of the circumstance or the situation. And so we're in this context looking at Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so this was something that dealt with his physical health. It was a physical thing. And we see in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," he says, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." It says a messenger of Satan or an angel of Satan, same word, translated either way, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, here you see that this is something that obviously bothered Paul. Paul thought this was a hindrance. Paul thought this was possibly holding him back, maybe from doing what God would have him do. And so we see, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He wanted the Lord to take care of this physical circumstance, this physical situation. But here, Paul had to learn something that in some ways all of us have to learn in our Christian life. And that's that God's grace is sufficient. It is enough to do whatever God has for us to do. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's enough, is the idea of sufficient. Now, we see in the explanation here, it's because it's not by Paul's strength that God is going to accomplish or the Lord's going to accomplish his will. It's through God's ability. And so we see in the Lord's explanation, he says, "For my power," it says strength, but it's a word for power, "my ability is made perfect in weakness." And so in other words, in Paul's weakness, it would be showed that it was Christ's power that was being demonstrated with what Paul was doing, not Paul's ability. And so, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." And now Paul, in his response, says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather," says, "glory, but boast." The idea of boast in my weaknesses. That the power of Christ may tent upon me. And then he says, "Therefore I take pleasure." I don't like that translation. It's not "I take pleasure" like an enjoyment, but he thinks well of it. He thinks well of it in infirmities or weaknesses, in insults, the word reproaches, insults. In necessities, the idea of hardships, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, on behalf of Christ. And so he thinks well of it for these things that may come on behalf of Christ when he's manifesting Christ. And he says, "For when I am weak," he says, "then I am strong," the idea of powerful. And so that's, you know, something that Paul learned, that God's grace is sufficient. We're never alone. God enables us to do those things that he would have for us to do. I don't like to use a lot of anecdotes, but there was a brother of mine who used to sit in this church. And he's passed a long time now. And his name was Wayne Woodward. And, you know, God used him in my life because Wayne, for those of you who don't know Wayne or never met Wayne, you know, when I met him, he was pretty old. He was in his 90s. And he had worn down both of his knees. So both of his knees were bone on bone. He was in a lot of pain. He had lost a lot of independence. But I always thought, you know, I wonder if his good works had to do with how he manifested how he suffered. Because he would make it out here to church, and he would drive an old pickup, and he would use his walker. He'd have his walker bungeed on the back of his pickup, and he'd get out of his truck, and he would use the truck to kind of work himself down to where he could get his walker, and then he'd get his walker, and he would come into church. And I was just most impressed with his attitude of life. You know, and I'd ask him every time, and more times than not, when I would say, Wayne, how are you doing? And I know he was in pain, and he would say, I can't complain. And he just had a very optimistic viewpoint of life. And what I saw from him, I don't believe he could have done some of, he could have suffered in the way he suffered in his own strength. I think it was something supernatural. And I just wonder just how much of that was part of the good works that God had previously prepared for him. And, you know, so, you know, something to think about that, you know, in Wayne's weakness, he was powerful in the Lord. And that's an anecdote. I didn't see him 100% of the time, but boy, he just had such a sweet temperament about him that it made an impression upon me. And so when we come back and you know, we want to put on the armor from God because we've identified we're under satanic attack, we need to be empowered in our position in the Lord. And then we need to put on the whole armor from God. And that first aspect of the armor is wrapping our mind in the belt of truth. And when we do that, that begins to counteract some of the specific attacks from Satan. And so I'm going to save that for next week, and we'll hopefully move on to the second aspect of the armor from God, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Let's go. Father, thank you for this day. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for grace. We're thankful for these provisions, the privileges, and just we're thankful for our happy hope. We pray your spirit would encourage and strengthen us as we continue on. In Christ's name, amen.